On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
God, even the most skillful and competent person, cannot possibly lead people to God. And sacrificial, because this follows the model of Christ, who gave himself for the world and who calls us to follow in his steps. A church, any church, stumbles along and sinks into confusion without such leadership. Now, many people regard leaders as naturally gifted with intellect, assertiveness, and enthusiasm. But those qualities do not define the spiritual leader. Samuel Bringle, a gifted leader who served for many years in the Salvation Army, outlined the road to spiritual leadership, and this is what he said. It is not won by promotion, but by many prayers and tears. It is attained by confession of sin and much heart-searching and humbling before God, by self-surrender, a sacrifice of every idol, a bold, uncomplaining embrace of the cross, and by an eternal, unaltering looking unto Jesus crucified. It is not gained by seeking great things for ourselves, but like Paul, by counting those things that are gained to us as loss for Christ. This is a great price, but it must be paid by the leader who would not be merely a nominal, but a real spiritual leader of men, a leader whose power is recognized and felt in heaven, on earth, and in hell. But not all who aspire to leadership are willing to pay such a high personal price. Because many today want the title, but not the responsibility and the sacrificial service that goes along with it. You see, spiritual leaders are not elected. They're not appointed or created by committees or congregation. God alone makes them. You do not become a spiritual leader by merely filling an office, taking a class on the subject, or resolving in your mind to do the job. A person must qualify to be a spiritual leader. Position in the kingdom of God is reserved for those who meet the spiritual qualifications, which is why Paul, writing to Timothy, who was in Ephesus, outlined the qualifications for church leaders. The church at Ephesus, where Timothy was, got off to a great start because it was founded by the Apostle Paul, who trained and appointed the church's first leaders. However, even though those first leaders were trained and appointed by the Apostle Paul, after Paul left Ephesus, false teachers arose in the church. So Paul returned to Ephesus after his first Roman imprisonment and dealt with two prominent false teachers by the name of Hymenaeus and Alexander, who were more than likely elders in the church. And after dealing with these two, Paul then left Ephesus, leaving Timothy behind to deal with the rest and also other issues in the church as well. Timothy was to select godly leaders, and he was to do so by using the divinely inspired checklist that Paul gave in these verses. You see, Paul understood that church leadership is vital. He understood that it is a massive part of the health, well-being, effectiveness, and efficiency of a fellowship of believers. The quality of a church is very often a reflection of the caliber of its leadership. In fact, that it's been said that a church can rise no higher than its leaders. And that's true. And many of the problems in churches today could be cured by having the right people in leadership. And conversely, you could say that many of the problems in churches today would be cured if they got rid of some in leadership. Well, here in verses 1 to 7 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul gives us the spiritual qualifications of those who would be in church leadership. And he refers to the church leader here in Timothy as an overseer. which means they are men entrusted to care for, watch over, protect, and serve God's people. In the book of Titus, Paul refers to both overseers and elders. The term elder is a term with a Jewish Old Testament background, and it was used to refer to men of good reputation and wisdom who watched over the affairs of a town or village. This idea was then transferred to the churches in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, the term elder refers to the spiritual maturity of the man. It implies that he should be an experienced Christian with a real measure of maturity in the faith. Elders were to be men who could be respected and able to lead by example and wise counsel. And it would seem that the terms overseer and elder are used interchangeably and refer to one and the same person. The term overseer would refer to their function, and the term elder would seem to refer to their character, but both terms refer to the same position of leadership. Now, an elder should not be confused with the modern pastor-teacher who is primarily responsible for preaching and teaching. In the early church, you didn't have a pastor like we do today. The early churches were made up of the saints, of believers. And then after a while, when God raised them up, there were elders appointed by the apostles or their representatives to oversee the church in their absence. And you also had deacons. And deacons were simply servants. I mean, that is what the word means. It means servant. It refers to those who serve within the church. A deacon was never a position of authority. Never. A pastor or a pastor teacher in the New Testament sense is one of the special service gifts which the risen Lord gave to the church for the purpose of teaching the Word of God, for the building up of the saints, to equip them for the work of the ministry. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, Paul says, "And he, speaking of Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, or the shepherd teacher," or shepherd is really the literal translation of pastor. So it would be, if you're reading the New King James, it'll say the pastor and teacher should be pastor teacher, "to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." In many respects, the work of pastor, teachers, and elders are similar. Both are called to tend and feed the flock of God. And some today would consider the pastor, teacher, elder, and overseer all to be one and the same position. And that is possible. But the pastor, teacher, and elder also seem to be distinctly different. The church, according to Ephesians 2:20, was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So the foundation of the church, Paul tells us, was laid by the apostles and the prophets. And we no longer have apostles and prophets like we did in the New Testament. And of those service gifts mentioned in Ephesians 4, which were given for the equipping and the building up of the saints, we still have evangelists and pastor teachers. And so today in the church, as far as leadership positions, you still have evangelists, pastor teachers, and you also have elders or overseers, which are the same position. Now, some churches today teach that pastor teachers, overseers, and elders are all one. They teach that it's all the same position. Other churches teach that there are two distinct positions: the overseer, and then the pastor, teacher, and elder. Other churches today say there are three distinct positions. They make a distinction between the pastor, teacher, the overseer, and an elder. They say that those are three distinct positions. And then some have taken the position of a deacon or a servant and made that into an office like that of an elder. But we never see that in Scripture. In Scripture, in the New Testament, the deacon was simply a servant. Again, never one exercising authority in terms of leadership. Today, overseer, elder, pastor, teacher, I mean, all these terms have come to represent those who are charged with overseeing the affairs of the church. But But there are differing opinions as to how this works. Thus, you have different types of church government, and that's fine. Because most Bible scholars agree that you cannot be dogmatic about one clearly defined form of church government because the New Testament does not give a clear, definitive statement of God's preference for church government. So you cannot be dogmatic on the issue. And of course, there are those who are dogmatic, but it's merely their opinion. Because there's no clear, definitive form of church government in the New Testament. And rather than be dogmatic in this issue, or on this issue, we should endeavor to reflect Wayne Grudem's attitude and approach to this important but controversial subject. And Dr. Grudem said this: "It must be said that the form of church government is not a major doctrine like the Trinity, the deity of Christ, substitutionary atonement, or the authority of Scripture. And church history attests that several different forms of church government have worked fairly well for several centuries. It seems to me, then," he said, "that there ought to be room for evangelical Christians to differ amicably over this question in the hope that further understanding may be gained." In other words, there is room for differing views, and we should not seek to canonize our own particular view of church government. There is room for differing views and opinions, but no matter what your view on church government is, the qualifications for the men in those positions of leadership never changes. The qualifications are always the same, and Paul lists them here for us. So let's look now at verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. In other words, this is something you can count on. You know, you can take this to the bank. You know, this is a faithful or a trustworthy statement. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Or when a man desires to serve as an elder, he desires a noble task. He desires, in other words, he desires a good, a noble, a honorable task or work. A man must have a passionate desire to be an overseer or an elder. But desire alone is not enough. And we know from other places in Scripture that God must also call someone to be an elder. And if God has called someone to be an elder, that will be recognized by the leadership in the church. No man has the power to make another man an elder. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Leadership simply recognizes God's calling on someone's life and then affirms that. And for a man to become an elder requires both divine enablement and human willingness or desire. A man must have the calling of God as well as a consuming desire in his heart to serve God's people. And the key word there is serve. Because when someone becomes a pastor or an elder, or if you're in another denomination, a bishop or an overseer, whatever you might want to call it, It doesn't elevate him above the people. It merely makes him a greater servant. And so he has to have a consuming desire to serve God's people. Commentator Patrick Fairbairn said this: "The seeking here must be of the proper kind, not the promoting of a carnal ambition, but the aspiration of a heart which has itself experienced the grace of God and which longs to see others coming to participate in the heavenly gift." But I'm afraid that there are people today becoming church leaders who are doing so for their own benefit. Now, that wasn't likely to happen in Paul's day because the risks associated with ministry then included hard work, little or no pay, tremendous persecution, and often death. They weren't lining up for the job. When a man desires to be an elder, the desire must not be for the office or title, but for the work itself. And if he has a desire for the work itself, that's going to be obvious in his life because he's already going to be doing the job of an elder. That's one way that you recognize someone who God has called. They're already doing the work without the title. They're always there. When the church is doing something, they are always involved in the life of the church. They're always looking for ways to help people. Most often it's behind the scenes. You hardly even know it. You'll notice that Paul ends verse 1 with the words, he desires a noble task. If you merely want the position or the title, your desire is wrong. Your passion should be for doing the work of God. Desire just for the position is an automatic disqualification. You'll also notice in verse 1, the Apostle Paul wrote, if anyone, if you're reading the New King James, I think it says any man. But the ESV says anyone. Well, does that mean then that women can be elders or pastors? Well, what do you think? No. Because in the next verse, it becomes very clear that he's talking specifically about men. Look at verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the what? Husband of one wife. Church leadership, specifically a pastor or an elder, is limited to men. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, Paul said, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Those positions of leadership over the congregation are to be held by men. God has given women a different role in the church, and it has absolutely nothing to do with equality. Because men and women are equal in spiritual privilege, capacity, blessedness, and promise. Both are able to serve the Lord effectively. This is a matter of function. God has ordained that the responsibility of leadership over the church is to be limited to men. Male leadership. You'll also notice that Paul referred to the leader's role as a noble task. The word task means to work. It means to toil. It means to labor. Being a pastor or an elder is noble. That is a good work, but that's exactly what it is. It's work. Common to popular belief, pastors work more than Sundays and Wednesdays. Paul told Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. He said in Ephesians 4, pastor teachers are to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Paul reminded the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, and we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor. That word labor means to labor or to work to the point of exhaustion. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Paul said of the Colossians in Colossians 1, 28 and 29, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Serving the Lord is hard work, whether it's a pastor or an elder, and it requires diligence. Because the work is never-ending and it's dependent upon maximum effort and the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the man. Spiritual leadership in the church is not about titles and honor and glory. Rather, it's about service and work. As Jesus said, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And now we come to the actual qualifications of those who would desire leadership, be it a pastor, teacher, or an elder, or an overseer, or a bishop, depending upon your church affiliation. God has specific qualifications for leaders in the church. I mean, leaders are not to be chosen at random, nor just because they volunteer, nor because they aspire to the position, or even because they are natural leaders. But rather because they match the qualifications listed here. The qualifications for leadership have nothing to do with giftedness. God doesn't say get the most gifted guys. Because giftedness is easy for the Lord to do in us. Because gifts are given by the Holy Spirit as He wills. Going to Bible college or seminary doesn't make you qualified for spiritual leadership. Being a good talker does not make you qualified for spiritual leadership. natural or spiritual gifts in and of themselves do not qualify you for spiritual leadership. What someone gives in money or volunteer time does not qualify them for spiritual leadership. Though in saying that, I will add this. When you're considering someone for an elder, you sure look to make sure they are at least tithing to the church, because if they're not tithing to the church and supporting the church with their giving, they have no business overseeing the church in any way. And though volunteer time doesn't qualify them for spiritual leadership, you sure look to see if there's someone who is present every time the church gets together, no matter what it is. Because if they don't support the church by their presence, then they sure can't be leaders in the church. At least not a pastor elder. What qualifies a man for spiritual leadership is godly character. Godly character established according to these clear criteria. And this list needs to be applied to anyone who wants to be a pastor or have a position of spiritual leadership. You might be thinking, well, I'm not a pastor, an elder. I don't desire to have a position of leadership within the church. So what does this have to do with me? Well, I'll tell you. It's important so that you can know how to pray for your pastor. Pray for me and the elders and leaders of this church. And secondly, every one of these qualities should be true in the life of every Christian as well. These qualities are not just for pastors and elders. These are qualities that should be found in your life. These qualities are valuable for every person, because they are clear indicators of godly character and spiritual maturity, and they can give the true measure of a man. The first, we read it in verse 2, is, therefore an overseer must be above reproach. If you're reading the New King James, I think it says blameless. That does not mean sinless. It does not mean he has to be perfect. If it did, that would really limit our choices, wouldn't it? There was only one who was sinless and perfect, and that was the Lord Jesus. Well, so what does it mean then that a man who would be an elder must be above reproach or blameless? Well, it means that he must be a man whose life is characterized by moral integrity. In other words, he is committed to biblical morality. And he is known to be committed to this not only by the stands that he takes, but by the lifestyle he exhibits. He must be a man of integrity. No charge of false doctrine or sinful behavior can be proved against him. Doesn't mean that he won't be falsely accused, but the accusations cannot be proved. In other words, no one can legitimately accuse him of conduct that is not befitting of a mature believer. Again, doesn't mean that he's sinless. It does mean that if he sins, he is prompt to make it right by confession to God, by apology to the person or persons wronged, and by restitution if applicable. So it doesn't mean he's perfect or without room for growth and improvement in any of the areas that follow, because no one is perfect, starting with me. I mean, these qualifications are both goals to reach for and a general criteria for selection. You know, does the man in question desire all these things with his whole heart? And does that desire show itself in his life? The emphasis in this passage is that an elder is not qualified to be an elder on the basis of intelligence, education, influence, or human talent. Rather, he is qualified on the basis of his moral and spiritual character, his spiritual maturity, and his ability to handle the Word of God, and on those alone. So Paul begins this list of qualifications by stating that an elder must be above reproach, or he must be blameless. And now with this general qualification of being above reproach in mind, Paul now explains very clearly what he means. An elder must be above reproach, and he must be above reproach in specific areas of his life. First of all, he must be above reproach in his personal life. Notice again verse 2. Paul says he must be the husband of one wife. First of all, a man is to be the husband of one wife. Literally, it is a one-woman man. In other words, he is to be a faithful husband to his wife. Now, this verse has been wrongly interpreted in many different ways. Some say it means that an elder must be married. Well, that can't be what it means, because that would exclude any single men, and that would mean that neither the Lord Jesus himself nor the Apostle Paul could have been church leaders. Others say this is a prohibition against polygamy. Well, that can't be, because polygamy was rare in that day, even in the pagan cultures, and it was generally abhorred and didn't even need to be mentioned. Others say that this prohibits a second marriage regardless of the reason, whether divorce or death. Well, this is generally dismissed for the reason that if Paul meant a man could only be married once in a lifetime, he would have simply said something like having one wife only. The fourth and the most commonly accepted view is the one that I first mentioned. It means that he is a one-woman man. It means that he is one who has shown and demonstrated constant faithfulness for his wife. It means that he is a man who has eyes for his wife. Paul is not stressing how often one can be married, but rather how you conduct yourself in your marriage. Is he faithful to his wife? Paul says that an elder, even in a culture where faithfulness in marriage may not be popular, must be a one-woman man. Because if he has a faithful heart for his wife, he will be the kind of man who has a faithful heart for the local church. So an elder must be a one-woman man, faithful to the wife that he has. Secondly, Paul says he must be sober-minded. A church leader is to be sober-minded or of sound mind or thoughtful. This indicates a person who uses sound judgment or one we might call level-headed. It's used of someone who is in his right mind or is thinking soundly or properly. In other words, he thinks straight. I mean, we want pastors and elders to be clear-thinking and level-headed. It also speaks of a soberness of attitude. I mean, over and over again, the Bible instructs Christians to be sober-minded or to think soberly, but that does not rule out having a sense of humor. An elder doesn't have to walk around like he's been baptized in lemon juice. I mean, he's to be serious. He's to have a serious outlook on life. And of course, this comes from knowing and living in light of the Word of God. You know, this describes the person who is able to think clearly, with clarity. They know how to deal with serious subjects in a serious way. Warren Wiersbe, commenting on being sober-minded, said, "This does not mean he has no sense of humor, or that he is always solemn and somber. Rather, it suggests that he knows the value of things and does not cheapen the ministry or the gospel message by foolish behavior." So an elder must be sober-minded. Thirdly, he said he must be self-controlled. The word translated here, self-controlled, means sensible or disciplined. And the idea here is that of not being given to extremes or excesses. So an elder should live moderately, not given to excessiveness in any area. I mean, he should live a balanced life. And that's certainly true for every Christian, isn't it? I mean, you as a Christian should live a life of self-control. And we're not to be given to extremes, excessiveness. We're to live lives that are balanced, lives of discipline and self-control. Fourthly, Paul says he must be respectable. And this word translated respectable carries the idea of being orderly. And when it's applied to personal living, the idea here is to live an orderly as opposed to a chaotic lifestyle. An elder's life should not be unorganized or disorderly. I mean, in his thinking and in his living and in his teaching, he should be marked by an orderliness. One man said, "The ministry is no place for the man whose life is a continual confusion of unaccomplished plans and unorganized activities. If he cannot order his own life, how can he bring order to the church?" Number four, he must be hospitable. A church leader is to be hospitable. And of course, you know from Romans 12, the word literally means loving strangers. It means the church leader is a warm, open-armed, open-hearted person whose home is open to people. A person who is hospitable gives practical help to anyone who's in need, friend or stranger, believer or unbeliever. And he freely offers his time, his resources, and his encouragement to meet the needs of people. The church leader is one who must be hospitable. He must be willing to open his home to the needy, whether strangers or members of the body of Christ. He's to be one who is generous and gives practical help to anyone who's in need, friend or stranger, believer or unbeliever. He freely offers his time, his resources, and his encouragement to meet the needs of people. I mean, showing hospitality is not just a Christian responsibility, but it's an act of Christian love. Number six, he must be able to teach. Now, this does not mean that he must be engaged in a pulpit ministry. Doesn't mean that he should necessarily stand in the pulpit and teach before the congregation. I mean, you can have men that do this that are not elders. And we have some gifted men in this body who stand in for me, and I'm very appreciative of their gifts and their willingness to stand in. But an elder does not have to be engaged in a pulpit ministry. The idea here is that he is to be skillful in handling the Word of God. In his letter to Titus, Paul wrote that an elder must, in Titus 1:9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Two things an elder is to do with the Word of God. He's to instruct in sound doctrine, and he's also to rebuke those who contradict. So there is instruction and there is rebuke. He is to build up the church and he is to knock down error. Those who in one way or another contradict biblical truth are to be rebuked and believers warned about them. The elder is one who must proclaim and defend the Word of God, because there certainly will be those who oppose and speak against the Word of God. And so the elder must be able to stand against them. He must be willing and able to stand against those who attack the Word of God and teach error as truth. This does not mean that he will always win them over, but firm commitment to the Bible as the totally trustworthy Word of God gives him a strong position to refute and convince those who speak against the Word of God. I mean, this is a key responsibility of church leaders, key, and one that, sad to say, is not carried out in many churches today. And so elders have an obligation to God, number one, to give people an understanding of the truth that will create the discernment necessary to protect them from the biblical and doctrinal error that is out there, and then number two, to speak out against unsound doctrine that goes under the guise of biblical truth. He's to rebuke those who do such things. Next, he's not to be a drunkard. An elder is not to be addicted to wine. He's not to be a heavy drinker. He's not to be a drunkard. Refers to one who sits long at his wine and becomes intoxicated and under its control rather than being under the control of the Holy Spirit. An elder must be one who can control his appetites rather than letting his appetites control him. And this is not the time to deal with the issue of whether or not Christians should drink alcoholic beverages, but let me just say this. First, the Scripture does not forbid the use of wine or teach total abstinence. The Bible doesn't teach that. But secondly, in other places, Paul warns about the misuse of a believer's freedom in these kinds of things. In other words, there are times when it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that might cause another believer to stumble. That's Romans 14. There are times when other principles demand that believers give up their liberty, like the laws of love, self-control, and profitability. Third, When Scripture speaks on the issue of drinking wine or strong drink, it often comes in the form of a warning. And finally, being addicted to wine is just one of the many escape mechanisms that people use to deal with their problems or their unhappiness or pain. But commenting on this verse, one commentator wrote, "You see, overeating is just as sinful as overdrinking. This is probably the great American sin, including many Christians. In fact, some Christians who would never take a drop of wine overeat with every degree of regularity. In this case, who is sinning?" You see, a Christian is to do nothing that would harm his body or make himself an ineffective instrument for Jesus Christ. So whether it is drink, food, tobacco, money, or just plain laziness, in no way is a Christian to allow himself to be controlled by anything other than the Holy Spirit. Thus says Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to what? The glory of God." A leader is not to do anything that would impair his senses, because a drunk shepherd cannot keep watch over his master's sheep, can he? The wolf would wreak havoc before the shepherd even realized it. So a leader, a pastor, an elder must be a person who can control his appetites rather than letting his appetites control him. Next, he's not to be violent. Now you would think that that would go without saying, right? Leaders are not to be violent or fighters. It refers to someone who is quick to use his fists, someone who is prone to fight. I mean, this is anger that is totally out of control, and it goes beyond verbal abuse to physical abuse. I mean, it might surprise us that something as basic as not being violent even needs to be listed as a requirement, but apparently it was not uncommon in the New Testament times for men in the church to settle disputes with their fists. In fact, I read that there was a rule in the early church which said this: "We believe that the pastor who hits an erring believer should be deposed." Church leaders should never spiritually beat the sheep, and they certainly should never physically beat the sheep. I mean, physical violence has no place in the church. True spiritual leadership and authority has nothing to do with clenched fists. Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 25, said, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." Next, a leader must be gentle. The elder should be gentle. And this describes the person who is considerate, forbearing, and gracious. It's the idea of easily pardoning human failures. And the idea here is that he doesn't keep a list of all the wrongs done to him, doesn't hold a grudge. I mean, you cannot survive very long in church leadership if you carry grudges. And you cannot survive very long as a Christian if you carry grudges, because it'll eat you up. Next, he's not to be quarrelsome. It means that he's not contentious, doesn't like to argue or like to go around getting into arguments. He doesn't compromise his convictions, but he can disagree without being disagreeable. He doesn't promote disunity or disharmony. Next, he's not a lover of money. That's verse 3, not a lover of money. He's not to have a life that centers on the acquisition of material things. The Bible nowhere condemns wealth or money. Being rich is not a vice any more than being poor is a virtue. Whether someone is wealthy or whether they are poor, they're not to be a lover of money. They're not to be greedy for money, one who hoards their money. I mean, making money and having money is not evil. Rather, as the Bible says, it is the love of it It is the love of money that leads to trouble and plunges people, Paul said, into all kinds of ruin and destruction. For it is the love of money that is a root of all kinds of evils. So the elder is not to be greedy for money. I mean, men who love money are always more concerned about laying up treasures on earth than they are about laying up treasures in heaven and working for the kingdom of God. And such men are unqualified from serving as leaders in Christ's church. One man said, "That man is admired above all men who is not influenced by money." And I totally agree. So when it comes to his personal life, an elder is to be above reproach. Secondly, he's to be above reproach in his family life. Look at verse 4. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Now, this is where a lot of men have failed in their home life, in their domestic life. I mean, it's one of the greatest challenges. It's a greater challenge to be a better husband and father than it is to be an elder or a pastor. Gaining respect in the home is harder than gaining respect in the church, because that is where we live on a daily basis. But when it says there that the elder is to manage his own household well, it doesn't mean that he has to make all of the decisions. It does mean that he is the basic manager of the home and that he oversees the home. And if you've taken the marriage class, you know one of the responsibilities of the husband is to delegate. So he needs to oversee, but he also needs to delegate. And then if you'll notice the verse, it says that with all dignity is to keep his children submissive. So he's to see to it that his children, those who are still under his roof, are submissive to his parental authority, that they're respectful and well-disciplined. They are to be in submission. They are to be obedient to their dad and to have a respect for him. Now I know of one very well-known pastor who says that even your adult children, that your children must be Christians. Even your adult children who are out of the house, if they're not Christians, you're disqualified from the ministry. Well, that is reading way more into the Bible than is there. Because this same man would also believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation. So if God is sovereign in the issue of salvation, why is it that a parent is held responsible for his child's salvation his whole life? Doesn't make any sense. So an elder who has children in the home, his children are to be in submission. They're to be obedient to their dad. They're to have a respect for him. And listen, have mercy. Because this does not mean that a pastor or an elder's children are perfect. So don't put that on them. This also does not mean that a man has never had a problem with his children. But it does mean that when a problem arises, how does he deal with it? You see, good leadership is not determined by the absence of difficulties or problems, but rather in the proper discipline and handling of the problems when they come. If he does have a problem, does he handle it properly? Does he handle it biblically? I mean, problems and difficulties handled properly do not disqualify a man. Rather, they are precisely what do qualify him. An elder is to be above reproach in his family life. Why? Look at verse 5. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? See, Paul sees the church and the family as very much closely are very closely related and intertwined, and certainly they are, because in a very real sense, the church is God's family. I mean, God is our Father, we are His children, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so because the church is God's family, the way a man brings up and leads his own family is a testing ground for how he's going to do when it comes to leading and caring for the church. And if a man has done a good job of his family life, this is a solid basis for believing that he would probably be capable of doing a good job for the Lord's family, the local church. A man's family life gives a good first indication of whether he is gifted for church leadership. A man who desires to be an elder must be above reproach in his personal life, his family life, and lastly, his spiritual life. Look at verse 7 or 6. He must not be a recent convert. He must not be a recent convert. So whether it's a pastor or an elder, Paul says a leader is not to be a new believer, a recent convert. I mean, you do not put a relatively new believer into the ministry or into a position of leadership until they have been allowed to grow long enough to put down some deep roots and to mature. And this would also refer to immature believers. Because you can have someone who's been a Christian for 20 or 30 years, but if they've never really grown and matured spiritually, they're not qualified for ministry or a leadership position. And the danger of putting a new or immature believer into ministry is that they're lifted up in pride. Look at verse 6. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit or pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil, which simply means the judgment that came on the devil will come on him. And what happened to Satan? He was lifted up in pride and he was cast out of heaven, wasn't he? He rebelled against God because of pride. A leader will be of no use to God. He will be put on the shelf very quickly. Lastly, an elder is to be well thought of by outsiders. Look at verse 7. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Well, what does that mean, outsiders? Well, he's talking about the non-Christian, unbelievers. Being above reproach must be something that is not only recognized by believers, but is recognized and appreciated by non-believers as well. A man who is going to be an elder in the church must be a person who is known both in the church and in the secular world as a person who exhibits what biblical, spiritual, Christian living and morality is all about. He is to live his life in such a way that the gospel is adorned. He is to live his life in such a way that Christ is glorified. He's to live his life in such a way that people see that he treasures Christ and not the things of the world. You know, what does the world say about the man? You know, does he pay his bills? Is he a man of integrity? Does he practice what he preaches? How does he treat people? Is he rude? Is he obnoxious? Is he prideful? Is he arrogant? Does he have a good report with the non-Christian world? Does he have a good report with the non-Christians that he works with? Is his life consistent? And don't think, well, I'm not an elder or pastor, so this doesn't apply to me. Yes, it does. This applies to every Christian. What do the people you work with think of you? How do you live on the job? In the home? How do you live in the world? What about your private life? You know, your family life, your spiritual life, your public life. I mean, we all need to take inventory this morning. And why is it so important that these qualities are evident in our lives? You know, why should we live this way? Because in doing so, we demonstrate salvation. We demonstrate God's saving grace. What makes the gospel believable and what makes Christianity attractive is people who are displaying the life-transforming power of the gospel by living godly lives that manifest Christ's love in the pagan societies and cultures in which they live. How we as Christians live, I mean, our conduct in a pagan society is crucial to proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ because godly conduct demonstrates a transformed life. And if your life isn't any different than the unbelievers you work with or are around, why should they listen to you? And why in the world would they want anything that you have to offer? And why would they think that Christ can change anything. How you and I live before an unbelieving world is crucial. It's critical. And a man who desires to be in leadership must have a good rapport with the non-Christian world. I mean, these characteristics must be evident to all. I mean, even for unbelievers to see. I mean, the potential leader must be a good Christian outside the walls of the church. And so that gives us a well-rounded picture of the kind of man the church needs for its leadership. You know, these qualifications and a couple of things, as I mentioned throughout the message, one, if a man meets these qualifications, if he has a desire, and if he's someone who supports the church not only with his presence but with his giving, he also has to be someone who is in total agreement with a very extended statement of faith. We have a very general statement of faith on our website, but anyone who would be an elder, this is something that we've done fairly recently, but anyone who would be an elder must be in agreement with a very substantial statement of faith, because how can two walk together unless they be agreed? And so this gives us a well-rounded picture of the kind of man the church needs for its leadership. But I'll be honest with you, men like this are not thought of too highly in today's church, generally speaking. Because today, many Christians whose first unspoken question is to ask, "How does he make me feel?" put more stock in a man's ability to entertain them than in his faithfulness. Today, most often, when people think about who should lead the church and who should teach, they ask, is he popular? Is he funny? Is he positive? You know, is he cool? Like that has anything to do with anything. Those things do not qualify a man to be a leader in the church of Jesus Christ. They're utterly irrelevant. The questions that should be asked have to do with his moral and spiritual qualities. Does he match Paul's test of being above reproach? And again, it doesn't mean he's perfect. But he desires these things. They're evident in his life to some degree. But we all, I mean, have a lot of room for growth and progress in these areas. The Apostle Paul tells us that it is men who meet these spiritual qualifications, and only these men, that are to be leaders in God's church. And in closing, let me just say this. While their position places them under great responsibility before God, pastors, elders, and other leaders in the church at various levels, I mean, we're all just normal, regular sorts of people. We're just normal folks. We just have a specific calling and gifting and much greater responsibility. But we're just normal people. We experience all the temptations common to man, and even some related specifically to our job and position. We struggle like every other believer. You know, we sleep at night, we brush our teeth, we, you know, have to pay bills, we have to deal with interpersonal relationships just like everybody else. At least you better hope I brush my teeth when you greet me at the door. In this letter to Timothy, Paul has outlined some specific guidelines and character qualities that leaders must exhibit. But these standards are not intended for the super spiritual or, you know, the official leaders of the church. Because every Christian should seek to live a godly life. I mean, these characteristics really should be normative for every follower of Christ. But they must be present in the life of one who aspires to leadership, whether it's a pastor or an elder. But this doesn't relieve all other believers from living godly lives. Anyone who rejects the principles that Paul gave to Timothy here is guilty of rebellion and disobedience. Yes, leaders must exemplify a life of godliness, but those who are in the congregation must then follow their lead. And as we look at all of these qualifications for leadership, you think, well, how in the world can anyone live like that? I mean, who in the world could qualify? Well, remember, it doesn't mean a man is sinless. Only Christ was sinless. Leaders, beginning with myself, we have our shortcomings. We have our flaws. So don't think that we think that we're somehow above any of you. We're not. We just have a greater responsibility. That's all. More responsibility, more obligations, but we have different calling, different gifting, great responsibility, but we're just folks like you. And we're to exemplify a certain kind of life, and you're to follow. But it doesn't mean we don't have shortcomings and flaws. It does mean that when we do sin, we're prompt to make it right by confession to God, by apology to the person's wrong, and by restitution if applicable. It does not mean that a leader is perfect or without room for growth and improvement in any of these areas. It means he's a man whose life is characterized by moral integrity. In other words, he's committed to biblical morality. He's known to be firmly committed to this, not only by the stands that he takes, but by the lifestyle he exhibits. And he is only able to do this because he is as absolutely dependent upon the grace of God as any other Christian is in their daily life. Every pastor, elder, church leader of any kind is constantly in need of God's strengthening, sustaining grace as much as anyone else, perhaps even more so. Because every pastor, elder, or church leader, at least in part, faces the same problems that everyone else faces, and we need God's grace continually, don't we? And when we fail, God forgives our failures, even as he forgives others' failures. His grace forgives us and strengthens us and sustains us so that we can serve him in greater joy and strength. God loves us not because of our goodness, but because of his. God loves us not because of our performance or because of our work, but because of what our Savior has done. So this is what we look for in a man to be known.
It's your love that makes me see. It's your word that comforts me. By your blood we have been set free.
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Reading, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccreading.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccreading.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.